The coming tribulation has a specific starting point and a specific ending point. We're going to talk about it. I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, thanks for joining me. Last time we discussed the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, and we talked about the fact that those weeks were most likely representative of actually a total of 490 years, or 70 sevens. 70 times 7 equals 490 years. And we talked about that based on the context of Daniel chapter 9. So it's not as if we're grasping for straws or trying to make the biblical narrative fit our preconceived ideas. The entire context of chapter 9 deals with years. It starts off that way because Daniel had just discovered from reading the book of Jeremiah that the 70 years of captivity that Daniel foretold was almost over. And so Daniel was getting very excited when he found out what Jeremiah had actually said about that 70 years. And so Daniel came and went to prayer, and it was during that prayer that Gabriel came to him and basically said, look, Daniel, essentially, it's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 70 times 7 years, or 70 sevens. And that's exactly what happened. Even though the original 70 years discussed by Jeremiah came to an end and the people were released, the people of Israel were released to go back to Jerusalem or whatever they wanted to do, the area of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount specifically, as well as the Jewish people, would still have to deal with what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles for a total period of 490 years. And we touched on the fact that there is a gap there in the text with verses 26 and 27. If you'd like more information on that, I welcome you and encourage you to get my book or other books on the subject. My book is called Between Weeks, and it is available at Amazon.com. But I want to move ahead today. I don't want to spend any more time on that, but I want to focus on the fact that the tribulation that is coming, that is not here yet, and we're not talking about a tribulation. We're not talking about general tribulational times that people experience in their lives. What we're talking about here are specific to the tribulation that Jesus refers to in his Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. And over the last couple of episodes of this series that we're dealing with right now, we referred back to Daniel because we wanted to show that there was, in fact, a very specific event that starts the entire tribulation off. And that event is not the rapture, as some have taught previously, and maybe some still do teach. It has nothing to do with the rapture, and the reason for that is because the tribulation is, while it's going to affect the entire world, it is mainly directed at purifying the nation of Israel and judging the nations who have mistreated Israel. So that's going to be happening, and Jesus spoke about that in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, but I want to make it clear, just as I believe the tribulation has a specific starting point, the signing of the covenant brokered by the Antichrist, that's in Daniel 9:27, and he shall make a firm commitment or firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will bring about a cessation of the sacrificial system. In other words, it will have started again, but he does something to make it stop. And Jesus also talks about that in Matthew 24. He refers to it as the abomination of desolation. And so what we've got here, and that's a reference, by the way, back to Daniel, I believe it's 11, where not the Antichrist, but Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn there, comes back from Egypt and is angry for his loss militarily. And so he takes a side trip to Jerusalem, goes into the temple, slaughters a pig on the altar, sprinkles the pig's blood around, and defiles and, you know, makes the temple something where you can't worship any longer until it's cleansed. So this is going to happen again. So we know that the tribulation begins with an event where the Antichrist will work on behalf of globalists and nations to secure peace in Israel. This peace is going to be short-lived, but nonetheless, he will secure peace, and it will be a seven-year commitment on paper, but of course it won't last that long because the Bible tells us halfway through it is 3.5 years. Halfway through it, he goes into the temple, defiles it, the started up sacrificial system that began will be stopped, and then at that point, the Jews will know they have been deceived. But just as the tribulation has that starting point, it has a specific end. And the ending comes with the return of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the second advent. Now, in between, there are a good many events that are literally poured out onto this world and its residents in the form of judgments. We've got the seals, the trumpets, and the bowl judgments, all seven in each category, totaling 21 judgments throughout the seven-year period of the tribulation that are completely controlled by the Lamb of God, starting in chapter 5, and then the chapter 6 of Revelation. And it is clear that the Lamb controls the opening of the seven-sealed scroll. And that seven-sealed scroll represents, as some scholars believe, I would concur with them, it basically represents the title deed to earth, and the judgments are contained within that scroll. Now, what's interesting here is that once the covenant that I referred to is signed, is agreed upon, the one that Antichrist brokers, the book that the Lamb is found worthy to open, and that's again in chapter 5 of Revelation, is open. Now, that happens once the covenant is signed, and there's a direct correlation here. And with Daniel, we see that the prophecies presented to the people, to the prophet Daniel, are for Israel, Daniel's people, and they're also meant for the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, it's unfortunate, very, very unfortunate, it's actually more than unfortunate, I believe it is absolutely wrong, that some have come along and changed the meaning of God's word to mean something that it does not mean. They've done this through the technique of allegory, taking the perspective that even though Israel was actually in view in Daniel, somehow, after the religious leaders rejected Jesus, God decided once for all and with finality to cast off Israel. So they believe at that point in AD 70, that's when God's final explicit judgment rained down on Israel, and they were firmly, finally, permanently rejected by God. That's their viewpoint. Now, what happens after that? If these promises then that were given to the prophet Daniel and specifically defined as going and applying toward Daniel, his people, and the holy city, Jerusalem, well, what happens if the holy city, Jerusalem, and the holy people, Israel, are rejected with finality and permanently? Well, there's only one thing for these people to do, and that is basically to take the church and transfer the church in there in place of Israel. And they do this in a very roundabout way, but they basically come to conclude that the church would become the recipient of all the remaining blessings while Israel, according to them, continues to suffer under God's curses. So, again, this is done through the process of allegorizing Scripture. It's not something that I believe holds up under the solid formula of correct biblical exegesis, but this is what they do. Reformed covenant people do this, preterists do this, other people do this as well. And I believe it is taking great liberties with the Bible that really do not exist and aren't there. Now, having done this, the actual essential meaning of Scripture has been abrogated. It's been completely changed, completely redefined. We are told now that if we look back at Daniel, it really means something else. That Gabriel, yes, he was referring to Israel, but ultimately he was referring to the church. That's what they say. That's the argument. Now, the really unfortunate part is that there are plenty of prophecies that depict Israel's rejection of Jesus. So it was not as if this rejection would have surprised God, correct? I mean, he knew that when Jesus would come, he would ultimately and finally be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel. But those religious leaders did not speak for everyone. They were the religious leaders of the time. They were very corrupt individuals who only considered themselves and were only concerned with themselves. And of course, Jesus was a huge point of contention for them, which really prompted them to feel jealous of his popularity and desired to get rid of him because of that. But it certainly does not apply to all of Israel that existed at the time. Now, God covered this, the whole thing with Jesus and his being rejected in 425 prophecies from the Hebrew Bible, which Christians know of as the Old Testament, long before any of these things occurred. And here's one that's maybe most familiar to us, and it's in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And this was written about 700 BC, and we can also refer to Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 for more clarity. But this is what Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, quote, "For unto us is a child is born. To us a son is given." Who's the us there? Well, some people argue that it's the world. The world is going to benefit from Christ, ultimately. But this is Isaiah speaking on behalf of the people of Israel. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever, unquote. Now, if you note what I just read here, there does not appear to be a break between Jesus' first and second advents. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Well, we know that a child was born, a son was given, but we don't see the government on his shoulders yet. We don't see him reigning on his earthly father David's throne over his kingdom, establishing it and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. We don't see that, do we? We see still a great deal of corruption in this world, tremendous evil in this world, attempts to overthrow justice, attempts to redefine morality. So while God still controls all things that go on in this world, so that they will come to a point where they glorify him, I have not seen where Jesus has reigned on his father David's throne. So there is this gap between the first coming and the second coming. Obviously, where it says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of his increase in government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on his, I'm adding here, his father, his earthly father, David's throne. It just says he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. David had a physical kingdom in this world. He had a physical throne in this world. This text says that Jesus is going to do that as well. Yet we haven't seen that. Why haven't we seen that? Because he hasn't returned. He has not come back a second time. So even though in this text, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, it talks about really two advents, people during that time would not have known. Isaiah would not have known that this text is really referring to two specific individual advents, the first coming of Christ, then later the second coming of Christ. Isaiah 53:3 states this, "He was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not," unquote. And we've already discussed Daniel 9:24 through 27, in which we learn the Messiah was to be cut off, but not for himself. That's a clear reference to him being rejected to death and dying that others might have salvation. Zechariah 11:12 speaks of the fact that he would be traded for 30 pieces of silver, and on these prophecies go. So that there is no confusion, though, when you're listening to me. I approach Scripture doing my best to comprehend what God is saying, understanding the text in its most basic, ordinary sense, unless the text demands something else. And so we continue with the tribulation next time. Thank you so much for joining me. I pray that until we meet again, God will open your eyes to show you how blessed you are.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.